Just a quick word to those of you visiting with us. Number one, we're so glad to have you with us, but also to get you caught up very quickly as to where we are. We have been doing an overview of the Bible, basically focusing on the Old Testament. We're not going to spend any time in the epistles because we get a lot of that in our regular the rotation out here in the auditorium, although we will move into, as I mentioned a moment ago, the book of Hebrews. But we've covered from creation all the way up into through the United Kingdom and divided kingdom, and now we are left with Judah alone. And we left off having talked about the king of Judah named Manasseh. Now, he has a son who follows him who is an evil man, and not faithful at all, only rules about 2 years, if I recall correctly. And then we have the final bright spot in the kingdom of Judah. And what was his name who comes to the throne after Amon is dead? Josiah. Now, there's something special about Josiah in regard to all the kings. He was the only king who was prophesied by name. Where do we find that prophecy about Josiah and what he would do? Time of Jeroboam. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. So if you recall, in chapter 12 is when the kingdom has divided. Jeroboam takes over in Israel, and he sets up his two gold calves and says, oh, it's too much trouble for you to go down to Jerusalem. Well, God obviously is not happy about this. And this is when this fellow from Judah, a prophet whom God sends from Judah, goes up to prophesy against Jeroboam and against what he's done. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 here. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of God, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of God of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave the sign the same day, or gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And of course, this is when Jeroboam points and says, sees him and his hand withers, and the altar does at that point break into pieces and the ashes pour out. So this is the first time we've heard Josiah's name way back in 1 Kings chapter 13. Well, that was what, about 920. And so here we are, we're all the way down probably somewhere about, I didn't actually back up and do the math, but we're probably talking somewhere around 635, somewhere in there. So this is when we're at 930, 635. So 300 years ago is when, or 300 years before Josiah comes on the scene, is when his name is prophesied again by name by this prophet that he's going to do what he does. Well, he comes to the throne as a very young man. But at about the age of 12, he begins a reform, or rather a reform and a restoration in Judah. He begins rebuilding the temple. And what do they find in the temple as they are cleaning all of the junk out of it? The book of the law. Of course, they read what they find in the book of the law, and it doesn't sound too good for them, right? They even go and they talk to a local prophetess and asks, well, what's going to happen to us? And she basically says, well, there are not good things in store for Judah, but what you, Josiah, have been doing, that's been a good thing, and so it will not happen in your days. But he continues this reform, and along, or just exactly as it was prophesied of him, not only does he make reforms in Judah, he goes up and he desecrates that altar up in Bethel. And he digs up the bones of the priests, and he burns the bones of the priests on that altar. So he does exactly as was prophesied of him. Very, very zealous king. Wanted to not only to see the temple rebuilt, but repaired, and also see reforms in Judah, so that they could put off some of this some of the judgment that was coming for them. But then he makes what is unfortunately a fatal error, and it's kind of difficult when you read the text. Was this really God warning him not to do what he's about to do, or was it somebody who just who was a little bit proud of himself trying to warn Josiah not to do what he's about to do? But how do things end for Josiah? Right, right. Well, he didn't want the Syrians to be victorious. He wanted them to fail. And so he attempts to stop Necho from going up and aiding them in that task. And Necho basically says, now look, I'm on a mission from God, if I can put it that way. And Josiah does not believe him. And again, as you read the account, it almost sounds like he may be telling the truth there. Nevertheless, Josiah dies in that battle. And whom do they put in Josiah's place as king? Yes, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz takes over after Josiah. But Josiah is not there for very long. Pharaoh Necho comes back through, deposes Jehoahaz, takes him down to Egypt where he dies, and puts another of Josiah's sons on the throne there. He is called Eliakim at his birth, but for whatever reason, the Pharaoh renames him Jehoiakim, the name by which we typically know him. And he is a vassal to Egypt for a few years. But then Babylon comes down and is starting to make war with Egypt. And it's at that point that apparently his loyalties change, and he becomes a vassal to Babylon. And at that time also was when Nebuchadnezzar takes some captives back to Babylon. Daniel is one of the prominent, or one of the well-known captives who is in that group of people who were taken captive at that time. Well, for whatever reason, again, we don't have a whole lot of detail there, but there is some more conflict between Babylon and Egypt, and it looks as if perhaps Jehoiakim, it does mention in the record that he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, but it looks as if perhaps he was thinking, well, maybe Egypt is about to have a resurgence, and so maybe I'll realign myself with them, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that too much. And so there is a prophecy about him dying with either the frost or the dew on him, and there's also mentioned that he is taken captive as well, and it looks as if he is either killed. Jehoiakim is either killed as he's being taken captive or in a battle, something like that. We don't really have all the details there. Nevertheless, he meets his end, and his son. So this is the last time that we have the king or the monarchy passing from the father to the son. His son Jehoiachin takes over, but he only rules for about 3 months. When Babylon comes back and says, no, you're done here, and we're going to put your uncle, yet another, the third of Josiah's sons, on the throne, and his name was Zedekiah. Again, another one of these cases where, for whatever reason, he's born Mattaniah, but Nebuchadnezzar renames him Zedekiah for whatever reason. That's the name that we know him by most frequently in the scripture. Yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. Yes, it's astounding what kind of doctrines never, or I should say, what kind of details never seem to be significant. And then, for whatever reason, there's a doctrine that pops up. But then, oh, how about that? There's a detail that just smashes that all to bits. It's almost as if God knew that these kind of things were coming. He said facetiously. All right, so let's look right quick. Zedekiah, he reigns for a total of 11 years, and then finally tries to rebel against Babylon. Well, I think it was about his ninth year that he begins to rebel, and then they conduct a siege against Jerusalem, and finally Jerusalem falls. I just want to read here. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 36. This is another one of those judgment passages. We even get greater treatment of it or more details in the book of Jeremiah, but just for the sake of time, we'll read this shorter passage here. But let's look at 2 Chronicles 36, and I want to read about the fall of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here we have, similar to the indictment when Israel is finally taken away by Assyria, we have a similar kind of indictment of Jerusalem, or rather of Judah. God was patient. He was merciful. He continued to send messengers, and they were scoffed at. They were laughed at. They never were listened to. And so finally, God lowers the boom and takes the people away. But this was not because, that God was a capricious God. This was not because God, the God of the Old Testament, is a vengeful God. This is because God had reached out to them time and time again, year after year, year after year, and they were disobedient to God. And so finally, if anything, this shows that the God of the Old Testament is a supremely patient God. And it is only after years, after decades, after centuries, that he finally says, I have had it no more. Now, there's a note mentioned. I tell you what, let's look one more place. Zedekiah's end is particularly gruesome. 2 Kings chapter 25, we want to read verses 6 and 7. So here was a man who was a king. He was a king of a sovereign nation. But this is how he ends up. 2 Kings 25, verses 6 and 7. So they took the king, that is Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So this is the end of Zedekiah. He is taken off into Babylon, where he will die, after having the last thing that he will ever see, his sons, put to death before him. So again, it's not that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. The God of the Old Testament, the one true God, is a patient God. But he finally reaches a point at which he's had it, and he will lower the boom of the judgment that he has been warning about for years and years. Now at this time, is there nobody left in Judah? Is there anybody left at all in Judah? Once we have Jerusalem fall and Nebuchadnezzar take all of these captives away. Yeah, the poorest of, I mean, just the scantest remnant of people. And they're not sure what they're going to do. Nebuchadnezzar appoints a governor, Gedaliah, over this area. But there's a fellow who is a part of the royal family who doesn't like that. And in fact, this Baalish king of Ammon had encouraged him to kill the governor. And so this fellow Ishmael kills the governor, Gedaliah. And so now you can imagine, wow, so here you have this guy who's come in and conquered the region and set his man as the governor, and you've killed him. Well, what do you think is going to happen? So they're all very scared about what's going to happen. Jeremiah, this is where we go into some of the narrative that's in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks to them. God speaks to Jeremiah and says, so listen, you'll be fine. Just stay here. I do not want you to go down to Egypt. But they have basically already made up their minds, and they go off down into Egypt. They carry Jeremiah with them against his will. And because of the prophecy that we're given with regard to what's going to happen to Egypt, we are left to assume that they die there. And Jeremiah, unfortunately, along with them. And so that brings us to the end of Judah alone. So any questions before we get into, I guess I need to catch up with my slides here too. Any questions or comments before we move into the section of the captivity and then on into the section of the return? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. There were certainly many that they put to death. You're right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. There was no Hague that was going to try Nebuchadnezzar for war crimes. We've seen this a number of times. Yes. Right. Right. In fact, there are two parts to that. So not only do we have a difference between the fact that the captives were not taken and scattered the way the Assyrians did, but also the way the Assyrians had done, they had taken peoples from other places and brought them into Israel. Well, it doesn't appear that that happened with the Babylonians. They did not take other peoples and bring them into Judah. So that note about Judah lying desolate and enjoying her Sabbaths 7 years, 70 years rather, apparently we didn't have other peoples coming in except for stragglers, So Judah was basically uninhabited for all of that time. All right, just a quick review. Of course, I put this verse up last time. We've been looking at the list of the prophecies of the Messiah or of his kingdom that we have come across as we have moved through the Old Testament. And I'm just going to flip through these very quickly and only stop to mention the new ones. So this will take us up into the book of Psalms, I think is where we left off. Oh, even a couple from the prophets. So we talked about the Emmanuel prophecy, we talked about the Prince of Peace prophecy, and I think this brings us up to the time of Judah alone. So somewhere in here, it's a little hard to say exactly how much of the book of Isaiah is in the period of the divided kingdom versus Judah alone, but we'll call Isaiah 35 when he talks about the eyes of the blind being opened and the lame being healed and leaping. I bring this up because there's a section, if you recall, John is in prison. This is during Jesus' life. John is in prison and he's not sure. Is this Jesus? Is he the one that we're waiting for? And so he asks some of his disciples to go and ask Jesus. So should we look for another? And Jesus has just performed several miracles and he tells them, you go back and you tell John what you've seen, that you've seen the blind given sight, that you've seen the deaf ears open and so on and so forth. It's not a quote of this from Isaiah 35, but it's definitely a direct allusion to it. He mentions all the very things, though not using the very same wording from Isaiah 35. And of course we had, Stephen's done lessons on these recently, the servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and the most well-known one among all of us, I dare say, Isaiah 53. We have in the book of Micah, the Bethlehem prophecy, that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. We have the branch of righteousness prophecy in Jeremiah 23 and 33, where he talks about out of the house of David there will be a branch of righteousness, and he will rise up to rule. Also during this time, we have the New Covenant prophecy from Jeremiah 31. Their iniquities he will forgive, and their sins he will remember no more. So certainly a prophecy that we benefit greatly from being partakers in that New Covenant. I'll add to these some things from Zechariah, for instance, as we get into the next class. Well, let's go ahead and move on. We've covered a lot of these chapter summaries as we've gone along. And as you can tell, we're having to look at more different places as we move through the narrative. Things finally start to collapse a little bit. You remember we mentioned as we were talking about the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. We really don't have a whole lot of detail during that time. And I suppose that's appropriate because it was a punishment. You know, God was not going to move the ball forward, if I can put it that way, very much during the time that Israel were being punished as they were walking in the wilderness or wandering in the wilderness. Well, the captivity is similar. We've already assigned some of these chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to Judah alone, but there's also some overlap. We have some information there about how that some folks are taken into captivity. But really about the only narrative that we get in the period of the captivity is in Daniel. And not even all of the book of Daniel. The latter half of the book of Daniel or so is taken up with prophecy. And some of that not terribly easy to understand. But then we get back into a more focused narrative with Ezra through Esther as we round out the Old Testament and talking about the return. So let's go ahead and look at where we are standing. We've got our list of dates here. Jerusalem falls here in 586 BC. And the things that we'll talk about this evening and probably finish up on Sunday will take us all the way up to when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt under Nehemiah in 444, 445 BC. All right, so we've talked to a certain extent about this already, how the Hebrews were taken captive in the latter or the very last chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we talked about how Gedaliah was murdered. Now, getting into Daniel, these are chapters we're all pretty familiar with, but what appears to be going on here in the captivity is while we've had Jeremiah, who was a constant prophet over in the land of Judah in its waning days. Daniel is over in Babylon, and he is a prophet before the king. Or I should say the kings. He will stand before multiple kings. Now, how do we first meet Daniel? He's a young man, and he's being trained to be in the king's service, but they have a certain diet that they want him and his friends to partake of. And so how does Daniel react to that? Yeah, not to partake of the king's delicacies, apparently unclean foods. And of course, if you recall the story, he says, look, just give us vegetables and water. We'll be fine. And they ended up being more fit than their brethren. And they, so Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they ended up earning favor with the head of the eunuchs there. And then we have the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Another thing, by the way, we'll need to add to our list of prophecies here. It's a big statue, but what's the point of this big statue? What is God trying to convey with this big statue that's made out of four different types? Yes, yes, exactly. And I love the language. It will not be left to other people. So here we have the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians that will follow, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And in those days, that's when this kingdom that shall never be destroyed and not be left to other people, that's when it will be established. So yet another one to add to the mix, along with the mountain of the Lord's house from Isaiah chapter 2. Now in Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've known this since we were kids, so just the briefest of mentions. Nebuchadnezzar has set up this idol. He expects everybody to bow down to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to. And so we have the bit about the fiery furnace, and they still refuse to bow down, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, but they're delivered. And something I want to point out about that. You may remember, here a few years ago, there were some, I guess I'll say accommodatively, they were some Christian missionaries of a sort. And I forget exactly what the trouble was that they ended up in, but I think that they wandered mistakenly across the border into Iran and they were picked up. I may have my radical Middle Eastern country wrong there, but you know, I think it was Iran. Anyway, they were going to be killed. And they were finally released. And so when they were interviewed, when they got back, well, how did you get out of there? How were you finally released? And they said, well, they told us if we didn't convert to Islam, that we'd die. Well, what'd you do? Well, we renounced Jesus and we swore allegiance to Allah, basically. And they said, really? And, well, yeah. I mean, our lives were on the line. What were we going to do? We didn't really mean it, you know. And I hear stories like that. And I recall somebody on the radio talking about it saying, yeah, I think God understands in a situation like that. If your life is in danger, then he would expect you to do something like that. And I'm thinking, but why do we have stories like this? Why do we have stories like Daniel 1 and Daniel 3 and Daniel 6? No, really, God does not expect you to drop his name at the drop of the hat in case your life is threatened. So really some very good lessons, and lessons we need to take to heart about our faithfulness. In Revelation 2, in the letter to, I meant to look up the church. Is it Smyrna? I forget which church, but the second church. They were supposed to be faithful unto death. Exactly. Not faithful until it gets hard. And then, well, if you need the lie to get out of it, hey, no problem. No, faithful unto death. And that's not the first time that we should have gotten that lesson all the way at the end of the Bible. Here in Daniel 1 and Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, we should have gotten that lesson long before then. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. What's the long and the short of this dream? It's represented by a tree, but what happens to that tree and what does that mean for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's going to be cut down, yeah. Mm-hmm, right. And so what does that mean for what ends up happening to Nebuchadnezzar? Basically because of his pride. Yeah, exactly. So he loses his mind, basically. He's a wild animal for seven seasons, years, whatever those times represent. But then he finally comes back to himself when he acknowledges God and acknowledges that it is God's greatness that gave him all this and not his own strength. And so the lesson I think that not only that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to take from that, but that we are supposed to take from that. God rules in the nations of men. He gives it to whomever he wishes. That is, those are the words in particular that are told to Nebuchadnezzar. After this, we leave Nebuchadnezzar behind, and we have, really it's his grandson who is ruling in Babylon at this time, Belshazzar. And this is where we get our expression of the writing on the wall. This is when the floating hand during Belshazzar's feast writes the words that tell him that he is his days are numbered, he's been found wanting, and things are he's not long for this world. In fact, in that very evening, Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. And then finally, another familiar story, Daniel and the lion's den, a Mede, as he is in control of the area of Babylon. And what's the long and the short here? There's a decree that no one is to pray to anyone but the king alone, but what does Daniel do? Yeah, exactly. So Daniel unlike these missionaries over in Iran or wherever it was, Daniel did not say, well, you know, my life's on the line, God will understand. No, Daniel continues to do the very thing that he always had done and is faithful, and he faces the consequences regardless. And of course, God rewards him for that faithfulness. Yes, sir. Well, that's true. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough.
We have
even less narrative. Yeah. Fair enough. Yeah, that's true. Didn't should have known. Didn't even dawn on me. Yeah, that's right. That's right. All right. So then that brings us into the period of the return. and now we'll talk a bit about Ezra through Esther. Any comments about anything we've talked about so far? All right. Here's another one who's similar to Josiah. Cyrus issues this edict and says, okay, God wants me to build him a temple. And so I'm sending his people home, and I'm going to make sure that they have all of the things that they need in order to be able to build this temple for his great name. And so he sends Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of those who go with them all back home, and they start building the temple. But Cyrus was another one who was prophesied by name by Isaiah, 300 or so years, two to 300 years before this. So similar to Josiah, Cyrus prophesied by name that he would do this. As we move into Ezra 2, there's a long list of the captives or the families of the captives who were returning. And this is another one of those places that as we read, we're just having to muscle through this area. These names don't mean as much to us, but you can imagine to someone who was an Israelite, he could look back and he could see that list of names. Maybe he is sitting around 200 BC and he can read the names of his great grandfather or something along those lines. So you can see the pride that they might take in that. This, of course, is also part of just maintaining the genealogies that they were accustomed to maintaining for the sake of the priesthood, if nothing else. Zerubbabel and Joshua, they come back and they start to resume the worship and they lay the temple foundation, but what happens before they get the temple entirely built? Well, that is part of it. So the temple construction is halted, and if we go over and take a look at Ezra 4, it's interesting the way it's presented in Ezra versus the way it's presented in Haggai and Zechariah. So in Ezra chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as do you." In other words, these were some of those folks who, well, I should continue reading, I suppose. "And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." So these were some of the folks whom the Assyrians had brought in from other places. And they're saying, well, we worship your God too. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, they say, no, this is something for us to do. You really don't have any part of this. And so what do they do in order to get them to stop building the temple? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So here we start the book out with a king of the Persians issuing a decree saying, go build this temple, rebuild this temple in Judah. But then a couple of chapters later, we have a king saying, hang on, stop that. I have checked my records and I have found that yes, in fact, you are a rebellious people. And so you need to stop what you're doing there. And I have to ask the question. Were they entirely wrong about their charges? Were they a rebellious people? Were they a people who had been aligned with other world powers and then decided to throw that yoke off and rebel against them? Well, yes, actually, this is one of those cases in which there is some truth to what they were saying. And yet, we also had a previous king who had given them this decree. And it's one of those weird things about kings in these days, and you might even say government in general. You don't always, the left hand doesn't, or the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. So they will halt for a little while. But to go back to what Jim said, I think we see a bit about human nature illustrated here too. When you look at Haggai and Zechariah, they charge the people there with being more concerned about their own houses and not so much about God's house. And so it seems that, as is frequently the case, we have some external opposition to what we ought to be doing if we're going to serve God faithfully. And so then we use the external opposition as an excuse for what really is our own lack of faithfulness. Oh, well, you know, I can't. Well, he's standing in the way of this, so I guess I can't do that. Well, I mean, do you serve God or not? Do you believe God or not? Do you believe God enough to go ahead and do what he's asking you to or not? Because if they did, they would have fought back immediately and said, oh no, we have the permission of the king Cyrus who gave us this order and this decree. And so, no, we're going to keep doing this. You can tell Darius to take a look in those records and he'll find those as well. And of course, that's how they eventually push back. But it's only after Haggai and Zechariah stir them up to do that and get them back and focused on the task at hand, which they start doing in chapter 5 of Ezra. And then finally we have the temple completed in Ezra chapter 6, and they celebrate the Passover for the first time in many, many years. Now, we have something interesting here. If we're going to follow this chronologically, do we keep reading in the book of Ezra? Yeah, so where do we go now? We go back to Esther. And so it's a strange thing where not only are we going to leave this book, we're going to leave the place where this book takes place, and we're going to go back to Babylon because there are some things that are happening over there that will have some bearing on what happens later here in Judah. So let's go over to Esther. Now we have this king Ahasuerus, who's apparently a bit of a flighty fellow. And he's throwing a banquet for his leaders. And he says, hey, you know, I should have my queen to come out and perform this dance for you all. And she just does not take too kindly to that. You get the impression that he's wanting her to do something that's lewd. And so she refuses. Well, they don't take too kindly to that. And so basically they send a proclamation throughout all the land and say, okay, listen, every woman needs to respect her husband. And then he deposes Queen Vashti from being queen, and they start a search for a new queen in the next chapter. And again, it's one of those things. Well, should women respect their husbands? Yes. Should husbands treat their women like objects and have them come and perform? No. But as frequently happens, you have them taking an incident and swinging the pendulum way the other direction. Anyway, chapter 2. We have the selection of Queen Esther. We won't go into all those details there, but also there's an assassination plot against the king, and who is able to foil that plot? Mordecai, and he's related to Esther. How? Yeah, Esther's cousin. By the way, I was at a conference recently, and he named this fellow that I was talking to named his daughter after Esther, but her name wasn't Esther. What was it? Hadassah. That they named her Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name. Esther was her Persian name. I think I'm about to get the bell ringed on me, but we'll talk right. We'll just stop. Yeah. Okay. We'll pick up with Haman's plot there in Esther chapter 3, and then we'll finish out the period of the return and get into the prophets on Sunday. Thank you for your comments and attention.